So hopefully you have turned to Psalm 73, and Ed's going to teach on, like, he's going to go through the whole chapter, the whole psalm, but I'm just going to read verses 25 through 28, so 25 to the end of the psalm. So it starts off by saying, or asking the question, who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for inviting me here. It's a joy to be here. I've been to Kingston numerous times. Love it. My wife and I vacation here often, over in Gananoque. I know that's not the same as Kingston, I get it, but close enough. And Thomas, if you're still in the room, God bless you, brother, if you're still here. I'm so proud of you, man. I served the Prison Fellowship Canada for a period of time, too, so God bless you. So please, as Carrie said, turn to Psalm 73 or load up your Bible app. We're going to go through all 28 verses. The verses that Carrie read is really where we're going to focus on, but we got to get there. There's a journey to get there when Asaph answers or asks the question, whom have I in heaven but you? So we're going to go through all 28 verses, and we're going to see, and this is a prayer. Asaph is praying, and the Psalms are prayers. They're praise and poetry. It's not didactic teaching necessarily, where I'm just passing information on to you, and you know, you go and figure it out. God has included these beautiful psalms in his eternal word as a way of showing and helping us express ourselves and deal with these emotions. That we don't suppress that. So we deal with these emotions that we're going to see here in Psalm 73. You know, it is said that the average person spends roughly about 80 years on this earth. You know, give or take. Roughly 80 years on this earth. And we actually spend 26 of those years sleeping. 7 years just trying to get to sleep. And I don't know about you, but it feels like those 7 years happened to me just the other day, you know? 7 years just trying to get to sleep, which leaves us with about 47 waking years of life. Again, give or take. And on any individual day, on any given day, apparently we can think as many as 50,000 individual thoughts on a day. I don't know how they measure that, but so be it. And even 200 choices on average, every single day. Most of which, those choices, you don't even realize you're making because they're habit, right? They're habitual. You don't even realize you're doing that. So on any one of those days and any one of those thoughts and those choices, they are influenced greatly by our surroundings, our circumstances, and the people within. We're influenced by those. And inevitably, over time, if we're not careful, you know, what we see can actually distort our vision as a child of God. Because we can begin then to make those comparisons. I'm sure we've all been guilty of that to some degree or another, right? All of a sudden, over time, I'm looking over here, and it seems like a walk in the park for these folks over here compared to the struggle that I'm enduring over here. You start to make those comparisons. My life compared to your life. My stuff compared to your stuff. And two things about comparisons. If in my mind I come out the winner in my mind, that can make me a little prideful, even a little arrogant. But if in those comparisons in my mind I come out the loser, which is more often the case, it leads to jealousy, to envy, and even bitterness. You know, it was Shakespeare who said this about comparisons. He said the comparisons are really expectations, right? We expect, and that those comparisons highlight the gap between reality, the reality, and those expectations. That's why you make those comparisons. My expectation is this, but the reality is something different. Shakespeare said this about expectations. He said, expectations are the root of all heartache. Yeah, man, I know that all too well. I'm sure many of you do too today. So today I said we're going to be in Psalm 73. I love the Psalms. I'm sure most of you, all of you do too. 150 Psalms. As I said, a collection of prayer and praise and an expression of emotion here. And they are to be read that way. Right? They are to be read that way to help us navigate through our own sets of emotion. Theologian Walter Brueggemann, in his book called The Spirituality of Psalms, he says this, that most of the Psalms, the 150 of them, can be categorized under one of three categories. There are the Psalms of orientation, right? Things are good. Then there are the Psalms of disorientation. Now, I don't know, but somehow, some way, things just kind of went off the rails. Not so good. Then there are the Psalms of new orientation. And you know what the new orientation is? It's right back to where we began, right back to God. Focusing back on God. And then there's a fourth category that I would add. There are the imprecatory Psalms. Psalms of imprecation. What's imprecation? It's an expression of frustration and bitterness and even anger. And we see that in some of the Psalms. It can be pretty graphic. You know, Lord, strike them down. And that happens over time as those comparisons, reality, and expectations begin to widen. Right? We start to see things not going the way we had hoped they would. Right? And then all of a sudden, it could turn into that bitterness. We're going to see that here. It's not a good place to be. It's not a good headspace to be. But it's real, and we need to be authentic in that. And we need to get that off our chest in expression of lamentation to God. Do that. You know, Psalm 139 is a good example of that imprecation and not a good headspace to be. And David says, King David says, at the end of 139, as he expresses his anger and his frustration, even his imprecation, he says, "Search me, O God, and try my heart. Try me. Search me and try me and know my thoughts, know my heart. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." I love that. Because he's basically saying, Lord, I don't want to think in this way. I'm not in a good headspace. Lead me away from that. It's grievous to you and it's grievous to myself. And lead me rather in the way everlasting. Take some effort. Authentic expression of emotions. So Psalm 73 is written by a guy named Asaph. Right? And who is Asaph? He was one of the Levites. So he could trace his ancestry and genealogy all the way back to Aaron. He was one of the Levites assigned by King David to be the worship leader in the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, it gives us a great detail about all his responsibilities. But in verse 37, it says this, David, King David, he was a contemporary of King David. He left Asaph and his brothers in the tent in the tabernacle before the ark of the Lord to minister regularly before the ark as each day required. So he had a huge responsibility. He was a leader within the congregation. He was leading the people there in expression of praise and worship, much like Lori and Fitty did with us this morning. Right? This is a huge, huge responsibility here. Asaph and David were skilled singers, poets, ministers of God's word. He's mentioned, Asaph is also mentioned as a seer, S-E-E-R, a seer or a prophet. In fact, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 to 83 are called the Psalms of Asaph. So God highly esteems this man. He was a gifted man and he understood his gift and he understood that his gift was primarily to worship God and to lead the people in an expression of praise to God as an expression of the goodness of God. And yet, he struggled with comparisons, with envy, and even with bitterness, as we're about to see. Join me in a word of prayer. We're going to dive right in. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, as we sang praise and prayers to you and our heart's expression of love for you and your word today, and it is indeed a beautiful day. Thank you for my new friends here at Bethel Church in Kingston. I pray your blessings upon them, their families, as they get ready to welcome their new pastor. Thank you for providing in that way, Lord. Now as we dig in deep, Lord, we want to set aside the things that, that are good and the things that may cause us a little bit of struggles and so on, that today as we gather here as a community, to hear from your word, to dig deep into that, Lord, that you would freshen our hearts and refresh our minds in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I love this psalm, so strap on your seatbelts. We're about to go with Asaph into this incredible journey. 73 verse 1. Here we go. All right, verse 1 says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure heart. Okay, stop. We got to stop right there. Stop right there. If we don't come to terms with verse 1 and really understand what he's saying here in verse 1, the rest of the psalm is going to sound a little confusing, incongruent, in fact. So we really have to come to terms with what he is saying here in verse 1. What is he saying? This is massive impact that he's about to share with us that leads to implication. Impact first, then comes the implication. What's he saying? He said, truly God is good. Yeah, well, okay, Pastor, I got that, I know that, I've said that, I know it. No, no, no. This is a massive, truly meaning most assuredly, man, you could take this to the bank. God, Yahweh in heaven above, is good. And the Hebrew word for good is tov, T-O-V. And it's not just that it's the opposite of bad, which it is, but it's far more nuanced and detailed. It means that God is perfect in order and intricate and all of his creation, formed and fashioned by his word, has perfect harmony. You see, what Asaph is doing here when he says truly God is good is he's taking us back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That's what he's doing here. It's the gospel. He's laying for us, he's reminding us of the foundation of the very gospel. It's where it all starts. It's where it all began. God is good. Truly God is good. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and then unfortunately, Genesis chapter 3, we read of the fall, where our ancestors rebelled. Rebelled against God's purpose, rejected God's presence, and were restricted from God's place. But praise God that God didn't leave us in that way, and then we have the redemption in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as we repent of our sins and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and our relationship severed by that sin, relationship with God, broken by sin, is now restored through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We enter into that fellowship of that relationship with God and each other through the work of Christ, redemption. And then we read of the restoration in the book of the Revelation, right? Where heaven and earth become one. God will restore all things, make them as he had always had intended it to be. That's a very important thing to remember. Anytime you read God's word, that's the gospel. Asaph is taking us back to Genesis chapter 1 as a reminder. That's a huge impact. But look at verse 1 goes on to say, he said, truly God is good. And he says to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What, that just Israel? Nobody else? Everyone for all time. But he's making this, there's the impact, here's the implication, to God's people. Israel, remember back in Genesis, Abraham, God chose Abraham, and God says of Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars above and the sand on the seashore. And those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. Asaph is a descendant. He's a member of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. He says, truly God is good to Israel. And then he goes on to say to those who are pure in heart, referring to his desire, their desire. My desire as a child of God is to reflect and to reveal the goodness of God. You know, we could stop right now, say a prayer, and go on to the picnic. And wouldn't that be nice? But the rest of this psalm, from verses 2 onward, we have to now transition from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 right to Genesis chapter 3, sin. Sin enters into the equation. Okay, here's an important thing to remember too about verse 1, about the goodness of God to God's people, and our desire is to reflect the goodness of God. Remember this about desire and identity. Identity comes first. Right? as a child of God. My identity governs, is linked to my desire, not the other way around. You switch that around, you're going to get yourself in a whole lot of trouble. I mean, we're seeing that play out before our very eyes these days, are we not? Right? Well, and here's what happened. My desire is such, so now I identify with this group of people, and a week from now, and a month from now, a year from now, that may change. So I'm no longer identifying as this. I'm now identifying with this group of people. Yeah, I get it. There's a lot of confusion out there. But for us, as the household of God, our identity is what governs our desire. And our desire is to reflect the goodness of God. That's what Asaph tells us. That's what God's word is telling us. Okay, so I know I spent a lot of time on that, but if we don't come to terms with verse 1, the rest of the psalm is not going to make a whole lot of sense. Okay, so let's go. Let's keep going. Verse 2. Verse 1, truly God is good. Yeah, okay, right, Asaph. What about for me? Yeah, not so good. Not so good. Why? What happened? He said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What a beautiful metaphor. You know, that slippery slope, slip sliding away. Well, how come, Asaph? What happened? He said, well, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What you see can distort your vision if you're not connected to the household of God and to God's people. He says specifically he was envious. There's that word, envy, envious. You know, it's that uncomfortable feeling that comes over you at the good fortune of somebody else. Yeah, he's like, yeah, you're looking over there, and man, how come I'm struggling over here? I'm doing all the right things, and it just seems like a walk in the park over here. It's not always true. It's not always accurate. It just seems that way. And he talks about the arrogant, though, the boastful, right? Those who are more than happy to tell you how good things are going. Things are going pretty well. Okay, good for you. And then verse 4, look at this. Now he's going to describe in detail this arrogance and this prosperity, but he starts here. Verse 4, for they, the arrogant, the boastful, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. What is he? Is he trying to be humorous here? Is he trying to inject a little humor? No. He is coming to the place, he's reminding them and us of the source of his greatest anxiety. It's food insecurity. Pangs. Anybody ever have a hunger pang come over you? You know, those hunger pangs that just come over you, and in the moment, nothing else seems to matter. Man, I just got to get to that fridge. Right? In this case, he's talking about that as his greatest anxiety, his greatest source of concern for himself and his people. Unlike most of us, I'm sure, in this room today, when that happens, we can just walk down the hall, go into the kitchen, open the fridge door, and there you go. Not the case for Asaph and for the people then. How do I feed myself? How do I feed my family? The great source of anxiety, he says, of himself and those who are near to God. When I look over here and those who are far removed from God, not only do they have enough to eat, but according to his description, they're a little fat and sleek. It's his way of saying, too much over here, not enough over here. So it seems. Way too much over here. Look at this. And we don't have enough. He goes on to say this in verse 5. He says, they, the arrogant, who have way too much, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Not entirely accurate. But that's what he sees. And you know this trouble that he's talking about here? Stricken by this trouble? It's that trouble that comes upon you suddenly, you know, out of the blue. As of no fault of your own. Why, where did that happen? How did this happen? Then he says this in verses 6 and 7. One thought, he said, therefore, pride is their necklace, these arrogant folks. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through the fatness of their hearts overflow with follies. What a picture. He says that pride, they walk around displaying their arrogance and their pride like you would a piece of jewelry. You know, you don't necessarily wear a necklace for yourself. You wear it so that others would see it and admire it, and maybe even want it, right? It's fine. He said of these folks that they demonstrate their pride that way. They're very bold. They want you to see it. And then he says, their eyes swell through the fatness of this pride. Their hearts overflow with follies. You know what he's describing here in one word? Ego. It's a beautiful description of ego. Enormous egos. They're displaying it like you would a piece of jewelry. And they view life through the fat, through the lens of this enormous ego. That's what he's saying here. Foolishness. Follies. Remember what the Apostle Paul says about foolishness? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Keep that in your mind. All right, let's keep going. He continues to describe. Now notice, there's a common theme to this point. They, them. Right? You notice that? He starts in verse 1, bringing us in the impact and the implication of the goodness of God. But then verses 2, all the way down to verse 12, it's all about them. And he's complaining. But God put this in his word to show us, to give us an example of when that happens, of how we're to do this, and how do we get out of this. They. So keep going. He says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. You know, speaking, scoffing, ridicule. You know, ridicule, mockingly, he said it. And the word here, malice, interesting word, malice. You know, have you ever heard the expression, malice aforethought, that legal expression? It basically means it was intentional. You meant to do it. Oh, no, it was an accident. I didn't mean, no, there's nothing accidental about it. You meant to do this, this scoffing, this ridicule, and they threaten oppression, and they'll threaten to hurt you if you get in their way. Don't get in my way. You might get hurt. Verse 9, he said, they set their mouths against the heavens, these know-it-alls. Their tongues strut through the earth. They have fashioned themselves and positioned themselves as the highest authority over heaven above and over the earth below. You know those folks, you just can't get a word in edgewise. Maybe I'm striking a little too close to home here, but I'm sure we can all remember situations like that we've encountered people like that. He says in verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. This is a big verse here. Because he's describing two groups of people. His people and them. His people. God's people. Those who are near to God. Those are part of the household of God. He refers to that in verse 1. We spent time looking at it. His people, and then them. Once near, and now far away. They were here. But because of all of this, and doing this assessment, and adding it all up, I'm going to hitch my wagon over here. I'm going over here, because it's just too easy. It's too hard here. It's a lot easier here. And he said they find no fault in them. These folks who were once near. Verse 11, he says, and they say, and notice the quotation marks in verse 11. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? End quote. Those quotation marks in verse 11 likely mean that this is what they were saying to Asaph and others who were trying to intervene. You can almost picture it. Asaph or those others and speaking to those folks who were close, who were near, and we don't know what happened to them. We haven't seen them now for weeks or months. And then you find out they're over here and you go over and you like we should as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we sit down and we have a discussion. What are you doing over here? What happened? Come on. Come on back. And then they say, God doesn't know. How can God? Asaph, come on, man. God doesn't know. God doesn't even care. Come on over here, Asaph. Eat, drink, and be merry, man. It's a walk in the park. Come on over here. Very persuasive. And he said in verse 2, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. It's not that difficult. Then he summarizes them in verse 12. He makes the summary. He said, behold, he said, check this out. Behold, if that's not good enough, look at this. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Carefree, not a care in this world, or so it seems. Not entirely accurate, but he's complaining. If you can see that. He's issuing all these complaints. He said, and this increase in riches that he refers to here is often at someone else's expense. Often. Now we're going to see verses 13 to 24. He takes his focus off of them and he puts it inward. This is the pattern. This is how it goes. Them, now he's going to focus on himself, his own heart. Verse 13, he says, all in vain have I, not them, I, all in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence, clean hands and a pure heart, and it was a vanity of vanity, a chasing after the winds, as Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, it was a waste of time. Or so it seems. You see, he's complaining about them, but now he's getting these thoughts off his chest. I got to get rid of this. It's not a good place to be. All day long, verse 14, all day long they have been stricken. All day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. We talked about that stricken, that trouble that comes upon you suddenly out of nowhere. Yeah, but he's turning up the volume here. You notice this? He says, if that's not good enough, if that's not bad enough, I'm rebuked, punished every morning. He's feeling a little sorry for himself here, right? Do you notice that? But that's not entirely true. Right? Because Jeremiah tells us in Lamentation chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, that God's mercies are new every morning. Asaph, man, you better snap out of this. This is not a good headspace for you to be in. Then he says this in 15, verse 15. He said, if I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he's saying, if I would have just uttered this complaint to anyone, I could have influenced them away from the presence of God. That's leadership. That's what leadership is. Leadership is influenced through relationships, towards God's purposes or away. And he's saying, if I would have just uttered this complaint to anyone, perhaps the children he speaks of, those young in age, maybe those young in the way of the Lord, in God's Lord, I may have influenced them away because he's a leader. People look up to him. And if he's struggling, then what about me? It's a good reminder for all of us. Be careful who you complain to. It's good to have some trusted friends in your life, godly men and women in your life, that you can express your emotions authentically. Absolutely. But they're not to commiserate with you. There's a time and a place for that, yes. But then after that, we have to focus back in on God. How do we get out of this? Because this will just continue on and on and on. It gets worse and worse and worse. He says, if I would have just uttered that to anybody, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Notice that, of your children. Verse 16 and 17, one thought, he said, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He said, these thoughts just consumed me. I couldn't get out of this. That's why he's here. That's why he's praying. That's why we have the benefit of these words eternally. He's saying, this is how I got out of this. It was a worrisome. It just robbed me of my joy, my contentment in the Lord, because I just couldn't get these thoughts out of my mind. I had to get these out of my mind. He says, until verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Massive transition here. He's the worship leader in the tabernacle. He's come to the place where he says, my vision, my sight, what I see is clouded, my vision, I'm clouded by this. I need to do something about this. So he takes himself and he removes himself from all of those distractions. He goes into the place, into the sanctuary of God. It's just him and God. And we have the presence, we have the privilege of being there with him at that moment. It's like he's saying to all of us, pull up a chair, come on with me. So how does that apply to us? Do you have that place? Yes, here, absolutely here. But in your own home, in your own family, is that place? Carve out some time every single day to spend time with God in His Word, in prayer, with friends, with God's people. Be intentional about that. For me, it's the morning. I'm an early riser. I'm up 4:30 every morning. It's just the way it is. I love it. I get up early in the morning, and I spend a good hour in God's Word and a time of prayer. My wife will join me an hour or so after that, and we've done that for decades. I can't live. I can't even think about how I could approach a day without doing that. So whatever that time might be for you, whatever works for you, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, carve out some time every day. And spend that time with God. But he says here, you notice he said, I discern their end. You know, wisdom is knowledge acquired, but discernment is knowledge applied. He's talking about discern their end. You ever heard the expression, do the means justify the ends? Right? Does the way I'm living, does the way they're living, does that justify, does that point to the end? With the end in mind? That's what he's saying here. I discern their end. It's not good. It's not good. It's going to crash and burn. Because they put their hopes, these folks who he's talking about here, in the here and now, specifically in their possessions. Maybe good for a season. Maybe good for a while. It's not going to last. God's word lasts. God's people will be there with us. We need each other to do this. I discern their end. Verse 18, he says, again, he's still focusing on himself. Now, these are his thoughts. Okay? He's getting this off of you. He's complained about them. He's turned his thoughts onto himself, and he wants to be rid of these thoughts, harsh as they may seem. But these are his thoughts that he's expressing to God. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. He's in the sanctuary. He tells us in God. He's praying to God. These are his thoughts about them. He's getting this off his chest. And then he says in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Crash and burn. The stock market crashed last week. I'm just saying. It's happened numerous times in history. 2008, I remember that one. Everybody was panicking. I get it. It hurts. I get it. I'm not suggesting that we're immune to that. But what I'm saying here is if you put all your hopes in the stock market, you put all your hopes in your possession, it may not end very well. And he's saying here, God, is that right, God? These are his thoughts. Lord, you bring them to the end. Look what he says in verse 20. He said, like a dream when one awakes. Now remember, he's talking about himself here. God does not dream. God does not sleep. He does not need to be awoken or awakened. He's talking about himself. Like a dream when one awakes. You know when you just get up in the morning? In the first maybe minute or so, you're not fully awake. You're not fully asleep. Your thoughts are kind of clouded. You got to get your orientation here. He says that's how he was thinking. It's a description of his thoughts in that time. Clouded by all of this. He says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, these are his thoughts, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Lord, isn't that right? Lord, he's expressing this. Lord, you consider them, you disregard them, and the term phantoms means like a mist. No substance. Gone. Isn't that right, Lord? Isn't that how, you know, these are his thoughts, right? He's I got to get this off my chest. Bitter. Look what he says in verse 21. When my soul was embittered. See that? When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was convicted by this. Clarity is beginning to set in. The cloud is dissipating. He's complained about them. He's turned his focus on himself, and he's letting this off his chest, these thoughts, these bitter thoughts. He just says that. I was embittered, and I was pricked at heart. I became convicted. I got to stop. These are my brothers and sisters. These are my neighbors. These are my co-workers. These are people made in the image of God. I got to stop thinking that way. Right? So a lot of division out there these days, right, folks? We're going to find something to divide ourselves, you know, even politically and all that other stuff, whatever it might be. And even in the days not too long ago, we may differ on those things. That's fine. But then we can shake hands and move on and try to live a better life and try to help each other out. What's happened? Where did we lose all that? It's everywhere. I've traveled all over Southern Ontario in the last 3 years. It's everywhere. We need to stop that. God's people, we need to lead the way. Not politicians. We need to lead the way. He says, I was pricked in heart. Verse 22, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. He's describing himself, his thoughts clouded like a dream. He said, I was brutish and ignorant. He says, I was like a beast towards you. You see how the clarity is beginning to set in for him? And this ignorant that he refers to here is not the same as ignorance. Ignorance is not knowing any better. I just didn't know any better. Ignorant is knowing better, but choosing not to do it. He said, I knew better, but I chose not to do it. Why? Because I was a brute. Look what he says. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He says of himself in these thoughts, he behaved in this way. He said, I was like behaving like an animal. And animals are driven by instinct. So that's how I was behaving. Then look at this. Oh man, I love this one. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Nevertheless, however, he says, however, I'm continually with you. Compare that to verse 2 where he says, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. But I'm continually with you. Clarity sets in. You hold my right hand. That's a beautiful picture of God's grace. God doesn't go anywhere. God didn't leave him aside, struggling with these feelings of jealousy and envy and comparison. No, no, no. And he says, you hold my right hand. It's like a picture of a father grabbing his child, him or her, by the right hand, saying, what are you doing over here? Come back over here. It's a picture of God's grace. You hold my right hand, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. You hold me, you guide me, you counsel me. God, you do that through his word, through this beautiful book. This beautiful book. I love the word of God. Through God's word. God's word, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Every day. Again, I can't say it enough. Carve out time for yourself in God's word. Study with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do all those things. God will guide you. He will counsel you. He will lead you in the path of righteousness. He says here, you will receive me to glory. He's talking about his end now. Remember verse 17, until I went into sanctuary, God, I discerned their end. Means justify the ends. That's what he's talking about. Receive me to glory. Okay, so them, complaint, they. He turns his focus from verse 13 to 24 on himself. Complaining, he's expressing his bitterness. Now look. Massive transition. 25 to 28 that Carrie read for us, it's right back to where it should always have been. It's right back to God. From complaining to bitterness to worship. Worshiping God. There's your example. Right here, Psalm 73. Look what he says. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. He's come full circle. We're right back to verse 1. Truly God is good. He's come full circle. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. As a child of God, as a member of the family of God, my desire is linked to my identity as a member of God's children, and my desire is to reflect that. Then verse 26, he's going to talk about his hope. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's true over time, right? Physically, your strength begins to wane. You know that all too well these days. It's not like it was when I was in my 20s, I can tell you that. Your strength may wane, he says, physically, but look what he says. He says, but God is the strength of my heart. Do you remember what Nehemiah tells us about that? Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Yeah. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And then he says, and my portion forever. You know what he's saying here? A portion is a part of something bigger, right? It's a portion, it's a part of something bigger. He says of himself that my part of something bigger is of the kingdom of God. Unlike these folks over here, their portion of their part of something bigger is of the world and worldliness. And you know, you can define the world and worldliness this way. The world makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's what it is. The world makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. You're the ones who's goofy. It's true. In verse 27, he's talked about his desire, his hope. Now his motivation. He says, for behold, he says, check this out. Those who are far from you, once near to you, now far, shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. It's all going to come to an end. They put their hopes in the here and now. In their stuff. Possessions. Whatever it might be. It's going to come to an end. But here's the point. Here's the motivation. Just like sometimes those folks can become kind of arrogant about what they possess and the things they have, we too, as children of God, we can become arrogant. You know what about? But the one who possesses us. We can become arrogant about that. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Amen and amen. So don't keep that to yourself. Share that with your friends and neighbors, and especially those who were once here and now, I haven't seen them in a while. Be careful that we don't look down upon those folks and we kind of fold our arms and we look smugly and in our heads we say, yeah, it's okay, it's good now, but you wait. You wait and see what's coming. That's not a good headspace to be in. Reach out. It's difficult. Nobody said it was easy. But reach out. Desire is hope, is motivation. Then he summarizes it in verse 28, faith is faith. He said, but for me, it's good to be near God. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see that? It's good. He's come full circle. Good. It's tov. It's orderly. It's as it should be. It's perfect. It's good that I remain near you. Because I made the Lord God my refuge, my place of security, my approval. My security and my comfort is in God, not in stuff. But for this purpose, that I may tell of your works, of your goodness. That's what he's talking about. That I may speak of the goodness of God. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful example and illustration that God gives us about how to deal with those emotions when they come. In Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah says this, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So as we wrap up this morning, let's let King David have the final word. Let's let King David have the final word to remind us of the importance of zooming in, of focusing in on God. David says this, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you remind us that you love us, that you are a long-suffering God who stands next to us, holds us by the right hand, counsels us, guides us, leads us in paths of righteousness indeed for your name's sake. Lord, forgive us for the times that we can get so caught up in these momentary struggles and envy and bitterness, Lord, but you've given us this day the way out. The way out, to refocus, zoom back in on your goodness. Lord, I pray you help us in these times and when these emotions kind of can grip our hearts, Lord. As the author of Hebrews warns us against the root of bitterness, be careful that root of bitterness doesn't take hold of your heart. So Lord, lead us now. We love you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.